We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. I think I've admitted this before, that I spent a lot of years, decades of my pastoral ministry being from time to time a sloppy theologian. That is, not being as precise in the way I said things as I should have been. And, you know, a sloppy way of describing any doctrine of Scripture will eventually lead to errors. You know, the best cure, if you're a Lutheran, for sloppy theology is the precision with which Holy Scripture presents all of its teachings, especially its central one. Paul is extremely precise when he talks about how a man is declared righteous before a just God, but also the precision with which the Lutheran confessions describe that same central article and all the articles they treat. It will cure you of being a sloppy theologian. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Thursday afternoon, the 18th of January. Joining us for the continuation of our series on the Lutheran Confessions, part three of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, first the person and work of Christ, and then that doctrine of justification. Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
We will talk briefly about this third article, the one dealing with the person and work of Christ, but I note that in the edition I'm looking at, the Concordia edition, it doesn't even make eight lines of text. Should someone assume that because it's so briefly treated in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, that it's not important?
No, not at all. What we should say, however, is thank God we didn't have to argue with the Roman Catholic Church over the historic confession of the doctrine of Christ. That was a very good thing, because later on, if you turn in the Book of Concord to the Formula of Concord, you'll find extensive discussions about the two natures of Christ, particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So, over against the Calvinists and those who would deny the real presence of Christ in the Supper, we did have to get into Christology, as it's called, the doctrine of Christ, extensively, but not with Rome. The Roman Confutation, the document to which the Apology is specifically responding, very clearly says, we totally agree with them on the doctrine of Christ. They say there's, quote-unquote, nothing to offend, since the entire confession agrees with the Apostles' Creed and the right rule of faith. And then it uses the classic creedal language about the Son of God becoming incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and crucified, died, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father. And, of course, then Melanchthon doesn't have to say much about it. He just says, they approve it. Good news. Let's move on.
I've highlighted something in mine, the phrase, and it's beautiful how not only precise, but also brief Melanchthon can be in describing great mysteries. The human nature was assumed by the Word into the unity of his person, talking about the incarnation. What's he saying there?
Right, and he is basically verbatim quoting from the Catholic Confutation, totally agreeing with them. They say, assume the human nature into the unity of his person. This is simply shorthand for the classic confession of the two natures in Christ, namely that the person of Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man. He has a divine nature and a human nature, and this is the person of Christ, two natures in one person. And again, it's a wonderful truth the Bible teaches. In fact, the most extensive book ever written on this topic by just about anybody since the time of the early church, going beyond it even, was a book written by Martin Chemnitz called The Two Natures in Christ. And if someone wants to get into all the intricacies of this doctrine, that would be the book to turn to.
When it comes to the fourth article on the doctrine of justification, in the edition I'm looking at, it's by contrast about, looks like about 30 pages, 121 paragraphs as they divide it off.
Right.
Now, a similar question. Can we assume that because so much is devoted there, that this is, in fact, very important?
Yes, and in fact, in paragraph 2, and I should say for people following along in the Concordia edition, we're on page 82 right now, and article 4, talking about justification, goes all the way to page 102. But right away, in paragraph 2 on page 82, it says, in this controversy, the chief topic of Christian doctrine is treated. And when it is understood correctly, it illumines and amplifies Christ's honor, which is especially useful for the clear, correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, and alone shows the way to the unspeakable treasure and right knowledge of Christ, and alone opens the door to the entire Bible. It brings necessary and most abundant consolation to devout consciences. So that he couldn't be more clear on how important this doctrine is. And this is the key to the entire Lutheran Reformation as well. This is why it happened, because the church had gone horribly wrong in offering comfort to sinners with the gospel.
Therefore, they, that is, would be their Roman Catholic counterparts, sadly corrupt this topic, hide Christ's glory and benefits, and rob devout consciences of the consolation offered in Christ. This is a pastoral concern too, isn't it?
Yes, and we talked about last week that the Reformation itself sprang from a pastor hearing the confession of people in his congregation and wanting to offer them genuine comfort with the gospel and not point them towards feeling like they have to do more works to merit God's grace. And they cite right away in paragraph 1, they're referring to the Roman Confutation, and you can see how they are kind of wrapping a lot of things up in this, but Melanchthon says, in the Roman Confutation, he writes, in Articles 4, 5, 6, and 20, they condemn us for teaching people obtain forgiveness of sins not because of their own merit, but freely for Christ's sake. And you're tempted to think, oh, come on, it can't be that bad. Well, you turn to the Roman Confutation, and just let me read these assertions that they made. It is entirely contrary to Holy Scripture to deny that our works are meritorious. All Catholics confess that our works of themselves have no merit, but that God's grace makes them worthy of eternal life. They go on to say, they talk about faith, and we approve it so far as not faith alone, which some incorrectly teach, but faith working by love is understood. For in baptism there is an infusion, not of faith alone, but also hope and love. Elsewhere they say, in the same article, their ascription of justification to faith alone is diametrically opposite the truth of the gospel. One more here. Faith and good works are gifts of God, and when they talk about works are excluded, they're only talking about the legal works of the Old Testament. So the Romanists set forth what they would later echo in the Council of Trent, a rejection of the doctrine that a man is justified by grace apart from works of the law through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So again, they're really butting heads at this point.
Let's talk, we don't often do this because we usually kind of walk through it in an expository fashion, but let's look at the whole thing here. What is Melanchthon's argument? And it's not based in subtleties. It's actually based in a really stark contrast. What is Melanchthon's argument both against the Roman position on justification by faith formed in works and for the scriptural position? How would you describe it?
Well, in brief summary, to be very blunt, basically, they got the gospel all screwed up because they completely misunderstand how the Bible itself is to be interpreted. And consequently, because they don't understand what the forgiveness of sins is, or faith, or grace, or righteousness, I'm quoting here from paragraph 2, they sadly corrupt this topic, they hide Christ's glory, and they rob devout consciences of the consolation offered in Christ. And then he says, in order that we may strengthen the position of our confession, referring to the Augsburg Confession, and remove the charges that the adversaries advance against us, certain points are to be set forth in the beginning. Then the source of both kinds of doctrine, that of our adversaries and our own, may be known. So Melanchthon's saying what they assert is wrong, what they neglect to assert is deadly and dangerous as well. In this first section we're covering, up to about paragraph 47, he's laying the foundation for what comes for the rest of this article, and I should also say what he discusses in Article 5 about love and the fulfilling of the law, which is another huge section of the Apology, but it all ties together. It all goes back to keeping the doctrine of justification straight.
So in that broad view of Melanchthon's argument, set side by side, in contrast, these two different views of justification, as clearly as we can state them, what are the two different views?
Are we saved by grace alone? And the Roman Church would say, yes, it's all by grace. That's not our argument. That always surprises people. Even though, honestly, when it gets down into the weeds, yeah, there are some differences in what grace is. But for the moment, we're not arguing about whether or not it's by grace. We're arguing about, and this is still the chief argument to this day, is it by faith alone or is it a result of faith plus works? No matter how nuanced Rome tries to make it sound, well, God gives the grace to initiate saving faith, the first gift of grace allows us to perform works which are then received as merit by God, but it's all by grace. Bottom line is it still throws works into the mix, faith plus works. And when you throw works into the mix, the pastoral concern comes out. You either produce people who are hypocrites, thinking they can perform works which please God, or two, they absolutely, being fully aware of how angry God is over sin and what the nature of human sin is, and that's why the doctrine of original sin is so important, as we talked about last week. Once they realize how God is angry about sin, what God thinks about sin, they despair. They utterly despair, and they're not pointed to Christ. They're pointed back to, well, just try to latch onto that initial grace you received in baptism and do what you can. Add what you can, and God will make up for the rest. Well, those are horrible ways of dealing with people struggling with sin. Rather, we point them to the objective work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ covers you from all sin, cleanses us from all sin, as it says in 1 John. And so this is, again, the chief pastoral concern, and you have to understand how to interpret the Bible correctly to get this straight.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're continuing our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And we're talking about the central doctrine, the doctrine of justification. When we come back, why do they back up and talk about the two chief doctrines of Scripture, law and promises?
In just a few short years, digital technology has revolutionized the way we live, work, and interact. But what does this mean for the Church? In its January issue, the Lutheran Witness magazine looks at digital technology through Lutheran eyes, examining social media, online evangelism, podcasting, and the spiritual implications of these technological innovations for Christians. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2018? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Grace Place Lutheran Retreats. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we're talking about central doctrine, the doctrine of justification, with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, what can you tell us about this much-needed book? It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January by Pastor Will Wheaton, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
Yeah, and that little phrase comes out of Luther's Small Catechism. What Pastor Wheaton's doing in this book is, perhaps importantly for many of us, reintroducing us to what the Bible talks about true piety. We often hear people rejecting the problem of pietism, which was a historic movement and error focusing on inner feelings and relying on those for salvation. That's absolutely distinct from genuine biblical piety, acts of mercy, charity, prayer, a devotional life, serving the neighbor with good works. And it's appropriate we're talking about this here because the doctrine of justification in the Book of Concord makes it very clear that, yes, in Christ we are new creations and we are to be about our Father's business in serving our neighbor, not to merit salvation, but to express our thanks and praise for what God has done.
Folks, you're going to want to get this book and read it. It is a great corrective, but it's also just useful for the Christian life. He says it's all about godly habits, he says. The book is called Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety by one of your favorite guests here on Issues Etc., Pastor Will Wheaton. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Pastor Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. So why do the Reformers here, when they start getting into the meat of the doctrine of justification and the apology, why do they first talk about, I think we call it law and gospel, they say law and promises?
Yes, this is another way of just putting it, the law and the promises, the law of God and the promises of the gospel. Melanchthon will refer to this elsewhere in the Book of Concord, and in other documents we talk about this as the most brilliant light that allows us to understand Scripture. And he says in paragraph 5, quote, all Scripture ought to be distributed into these two principal topics, the law and the promises. And then he says, for in some places Scripture presents the law, in others the promises of Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, Scripture promises Christ will come, and it offers for his sake the forgiveness of sins, justification, and life eternal. Now, that's a fascinating sentence in itself, because many people mistakenly think the Old Testament is law. The New Testament is all about the promises and the gospel, but Melanchthon turns this on its head immediately and says, when he's talking about the promises about Christ, are found throughout the Old Testament. Then he says, in the gospel, that is in the New Testament. Here we're dealing with different terms. When he's talking about the gospel in this specific sense, he's referring to the lives of Christ. In the New Testament, Christ himself, since he has appeared, promises the forgiveness of sins, justification, and life eternal. Now, this is a very important point, paragraph 6. Furthermore, in this discussion, and again, this is a scholarly, very carefully written presentation. In this discussion, he sets forth what we mean by the word law. We mean the Ten Commandments, wherever they are read in the Scriptures. We say nothing at present about the ceremonies and judicial law of Moses. It's probably easy to just to run by that and not understand how important that little comment is. The Roman Catholic Church had been making the error for hundreds and hundreds of years of mistaking the works of the law with just this outward observance of the Old Testament ceremonial laws or judicial laws set forth by Moses for the people of the Old Testament. But no, we're talking about the law itself, the Ten Commandments, and even most specifically, Melanchthon will point out, we've got to look at the first table first. Don't immediately jump to the second table that has to do with how we treat our neighbors. But first of all, the most important things, what it is to love and honor God above all things.
So this is to kind of give background to why it is Rome is going to seek consolation for a troubled conscience in works and personal merits, as opposed to the true comfort of conscience that's found in justification through faith alone.
Yeah, and Melanchthon, as you read along here, starting in paragraph 7 and 8 and 9, he's just really sharpening the knife here and getting into precisely why Rome went wrong and how it went wrong, because it fully embraced the pagan philosopher's view of righteousness, the outward good works that we can do by human reason in this life. In other words, you don't have to be a Christian to know it's wrong to murder somebody or to commit adultery, or for that matter, you don't have to be a Christian not to murder somebody or not to commit adultery. These are external works. The phrase used is civil righteousness, outward civil works in paragraph 8. The Ten Commandments require outward civil works, which reason can in some way produce. Where they go wrong, as he says in paragraph 9, the scholastics have followed the philosophers. They teach only a righteousness of reason. That is, they teach civil works. And then they make the mistake of thinking, if we are given this natural law on our hearts, we therefore can jump from that to assume, if we can do these civil works, we can love God above all things, even without the Holy Spirit, or with a little shot of grace, we can bring to the table our merits, our works, which then God will consider for the sake of justification and righteousness. And that's completely wrong.
So what had the scholastics really done there?
Well, it's interesting. I'm jumping a little bit far ahead, but in the German translation of this text, and I've mentioned this before, you get some expansion here, and you really understand how bad things were at the time. There's a comment that they've even said that the Nicomachean ethics, at paragraph 14 or 15, I'm going to read this translation of the German. We have heard that some, after setting aside the gospel, have instead explained things with the ethics of Aristotle. And then comes this assertion in the German. I myself have heard a great preacher who did not mention Jesus Christ and the gospel and preach the ethics of Aristotle. Is this not a childish, foolish way to preach to Christians? If the doctrine of the adversaries be true, the ethics, that is Aristotle's book, is a precious book of sermons and a fine new Bible. So Melanchthon and his colleague who did the German, Justus Jonas, are really jumping to the heart of the problem. They have so allowed pagan philosophy to infuse their theological system. And this happened in the Middle Ages, High Middle Ages, because the Arab-speaking scholars in the world of Islam had gotten a hold of the works of Aristotle and translated them into Arabic. And so for the first time, translating them back into Latin, the medieval church got all these pagan philosophers, and then basically, rather than using these things as tools or helps to teach theology, which they can be, I mean, there's a lot of good use in these categories, they allowed these concepts to redefine what the Bible was teaching about righteousness and ethics and so on and so forth. And so in paragraph 9, coming back to our text, in this way, what I've just said to answer you, this is a quote now. They, the Romanists, teach that people merit forgiveness of sins by doing what is in them. Namely, when reason produces an act of love toward God by grieving over sin, or when reason is active in doing what is good for God's sake. This notion naturally flatters people, and it has brought forth and multiplied in the church many services, monastic vows, and abuses of the Mass. Wow, Melanchthon just covered a huge topic with that assertion, and we will get into this further in the Apology.
They make a distinction, and the Reformers are criticized, Roman Catholics, between due merit and true, complete merit. What's that all about?
Well, this is pretty, this, honestly, to be honest about it, this is confusing. In fact, you can even tell Melanchthon is fully aware what these things mean, but he finally just says, this is all nonsense, let's just move on. But they developed this theory that the so-called merit of congruity means that God is going to give you the grace to start doing good things, and that will lead to a merit of condignity, that is, you've become truly meritorious. And even saying it out loud makes me realize, and you can imagine, you can almost sense Melanchthon's frustration even having to deal with these stupid distinctions. This is only a tactic. It's a trick. It's a ploy so that they do not appear to agree openly with the Pelagians. That's a heresy from the early church. A man named Pelagius said man on his own, because of his innate, the spark of grace in him, can do good works. That's crass Pelagianism. That was condemned. The Roman church still condemned that form of Pelagianism. But ironically, the Roman church had adopted a subtle Pelagianism in this way. God has to give you grace for this merit of congruity, the due merit. In other words, God will give you grace to get you started. Let me use a real crass analogy. He'll give you your first free tank of gas so you can drive your car off the lot, but it's up to you to keep stopping at the gas station as you live the rest of your life. That's actually quite a good analogy for the whole Roman system of sacraments, that in baptism, God fills your tank, but throughout your life, you've got to come back and work on your own and merit grace and do things and receive more grace to keep going. And that's more a matter of your work, which then you become truly deserving. And then they talk about this complete merit. Now, paragraph 20, again, the exasperation Melanchthon feels. This whole matter was made up by idle men. They did not know how forgiveness of sins happened and how by God's judgment and the terror of conscience, trust in works is driven out of us. Isn't that a nice turn of phrase? Trust in works is driven out of us. We have to have that trust driven out of us and true trust and faith in Christ put in us. And if I could go on, Todd, he writes, secure hypocrites always judge that they gain merit in a wholly deserving way, whether the habit is present or is not present, because people naturally trust in their own righteousness. But terrified consciences waver and hesitate. They never think they gain merit in a wholly deserving way, and they rush into despair unless they hear, in addition to the teaching of the law, the gospel about the free forgiveness of sins and righteousness of faith. And when I read things like that, who does that make you think of, Todd, that Melanchthon would be right? How could Melanchthon so accurately understand the mindset of people struggling with this medieval Roman Catholic theology? Who was his closest colleague?
One Martin Luther.
Martin Luther. And I, a couple times in this, I scribbled in the margin, Luther. He is echoing Luther's experience, which Luther himself talked a lot about. This is what Luther went through. Luther took all this stuff seriously. He took it to heart, and consequently, he was driven to absolute despair, and that is a natural progression if people consistently believe this. They can never be sure and confident. I've told this story before, but when back in seminary days, Dr. Robert Preuss started what now is called the Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, and he brought a very prominent Roman Catholic bishop to the podium, and Dr. Preuss just loved to do this and was so masterful at letting the guy say whatever he wanted to say, just get it all out there, just let him give his position. And Dr. Preuss would get up and ask these incredibly poignant questions, and it was always very disarming. Dr. Preuss, two PhDs, a great scholar, said to this great scholarly Roman Catholic, Bishop so-and-so, if you were to die tonight, would you be sure that you would be with the Lord in heaven? Cut through all the baloney. And this, there was a horribly long, awkward pause, and the bishop was squirming, and he said, I would certainly hope so. He was not sure of his salvation because of all this horrible theology that he taught, that he represented, that it always is a mixture of faith plus works.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll take another break on this Thursday afternoon. We're doing our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, talking about the doctrine of justification. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, we'll talk about the work of the law in this. Stay tuned.
This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Wheaton, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
O Lord, hear my prayer.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask what makes a church faithful. Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, The Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We're talking about the central teaching of Scripture, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. Why is it that they focus in on Paul's phrase in Romans chapter 4, the law brings wrath?
Yeah, because Paul asserts very flatly in Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. And in that whole discussion in Romans, Paul makes it very personal. And, you know, if God hadn't have said, you shouldn't do this, then I probably would have been blissfully on my way just thinking it's okay to do. But instead, the law, as we sing in the hymn, is like a mirror bright that brings the inward sin to light that lurks within our nature. That's a very nice way of putting exactly what's going on. And he goes immediately on after citing Paul. He does not say that by the law people merit forgiveness of sins. And then comes this phrase in the Lutheran Confessions. The law always accuses and terrifies conscience. And in Latin, you can see it in the Latin version of the Apology. It says, lex semper accusat. And this concept of the law always accusing is why Lutherans teach as in contrast to the Calvinists, that it's a second use of the law, this accusing use of the law, the way the Holy Spirit uses the law to bring this inward sin to light that lurks within our nature, that we are too afraid at times, or too stupid at times, or too hypocritical at times to confess and recognize. Therefore, it does not justify, because a conscience terrified by the law runs from God's judgment.
They also, just a little bit earlier in their argument there, the Reformers also want to focus on, and I think you mentioned this before, the first table of the law. Why is it so important that they, when they're making this argument about man's inability to truly fulfill God, what God commands in the law, that they focus on the first table?
And good point. And this goes back to the error medieval Romanism had made in embracing completely, to the point that they got things wrong, this concept of what is a virtuous life, what is a good work, what is an act of righteousness. The pagans only consider teachings of the so-called second table of the law. And this is just a way of talking about it. Often the Ten Commandments, as we know, were given on two tablets of stone to Moses. And it was, so it became a convenient way to say, well, on the first table, there were these commandments 1 through 4, referring to works towards God and attitude towards God, attitudes about God. But the second table, that's all the stuff that the pagan philosophers dealt with. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't kill, don't bear false witness, don't covet, so on and so forth. So let me just quote here. The adversaries consider only the teachings of the second table, which contain civil righteousness that reason understands. They latched on to what reason understands, the civil righteousness, this outward righteousness, the things that keep us from, you know, the first use of the law is that it, in paragraph 22, they explain, God wants wild sinners to be restrained by civil discipline. We call that the first use of the law. It just keeps people in check. It's a curb. But in the meantime, paragraph 34 now, in the meantime, they do not see the first table, which commands that we love God, that we declare God is certainly angry with sin, that we truly fear God, that we declare God certainly hears prayer. But, this is a key concept, the human heart without the Holy Spirit either feels secure and despises God's judgment, or in punishment flees from God and hates him when he judges.
We should say something here, because I started our conversation describing sloppy theology and the precision with which both the Scriptures and the Confession treat especially this topic. We should say here that they just said, without the Holy Spirit. They're not talking about Christians in that case, are they?
No. Listen, anybody in this life, Christian or no, can fulfill certain duties according to how they're expressed in the second table of the law. You don't need to be, again, you don't need to have the Holy Spirit or be a Christian to not go out and murder people, okay, or to obey traffic laws more or less, you know. But without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to please God. No man says Jesus Christ is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. John 3:5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if one can enter the kingdom of God merely by obeying the second table of the law, why in the world would Jesus have said something so crazy? Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. It is necessary to be born again of the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of reason does not justify us. Romans 3:23, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And then he also brings in St. Augustine to prop up the scriptural arguments, because St. Augustine, often referred to as a great doctor of grace, had this completely nailed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
They quote in paragraph 41, Romans 11, St. Paul says, and it's just such a simple bit of reasoning, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
Right. And then they go on in another place. Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Well, now this is why Rome plays the game. And ironically, I don't know where I jotted it before this interview, somewhere in a margin I wrote, this is the new perspective on Paul now, too. The Roman medieval church had developed a view that when Paul refers to the law, he's only referring to these Mosaic rules and rituals and, you know, kind of the civil law of the Jewish people. And that's, ironically, what some Protestant scholars now, what they call their new perspective on Paul. But this is nonsense. The Lutheran confessions make it, that's why they said, remember, when we use the word law, we are referring to the Ten Commandments and primarily to the first table of the law. So if the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that means we can't get the righteousness of God through the law. Forgiveness of sins is freely offered. Now, we say it's freely offered. Do we mean that literally? Well, freely to me, but it costs somebody something. It costs God the death of his own dear son. It costs Jesus Christ a life of perfect obedience to the law, all done in our place. And then they go on in paragraph 42, if forgiveness of sins were to depend on our merit, and if reconciliation were from the law, then it would all be useless. But since we do not fulfill the law, it would also follow we would never gain the promise of reconciliation. You can see Melanchthon using classical logic and rhetoric in his writing, and this is very deliberate. Melanchthon is really showing his brilliance in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession.
We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back from this break. 10 more minutes with Pastor Paul McCain on justification as it is presented in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in the Lutheran Confessions. This is our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Folks, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, Grace Place Lutheran Retreats. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org. We're talking about the doctrine of justification in our series on the Lutheran Confessions while we're presently studying the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, you mentioned before the break Melanchthon's use, very deft use, of kind of classical arguments. He is obviously, he should have been a lawyer as well as a lay theologian, but he lent his skills to the church in this way. That comes back to my concern about the precision with which we articulate these very important ideas that are presented in Scripture. Why is that precision so important?
Well, there's a couple points I'd want to make here. First of all, I would not want to leave the impression, give the impression, and you are not, Todd, but I know you will agree with me on this point. First of all, we don't want to leave anybody with the impression that if they do not feel themselves capable of speaking as eloquently as a Philip Melanchthon or using the kind of very precise argumentation he uses, and they shouldn't be talking much about Jesus to begin with. That's not what we're suggesting. We're not suggesting that whatsoever. What we're saying is when the concepts and teachings of Holy Scripture are explained by our pastors, by our called church workers, amongst ourselves, among laity and so forth, we must be concerned to be as accurate as we possibly can. Now, you don't have to use all these technical terms and jargon. I mean, for goodness sake, I don't want anybody to leave this conversation thinking they have to fully understand and then be able to articulate the doctrine of congruity and condignity and concupiscence and all that. But it's the concepts, the ideas behind these terms that are so important. And Melanchthon's very concerned about that, too. That's why he is so clear. But as we read through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and here I just made a note of paragraph 25, 26, 27, how he hammers home his point. So it is false that. It is false that. It is false that. Elsewhere, he'll use the word if. Look at paragraph 33. If the carnal mind is then, if it cannot be subject then. This is all the use of classical logic. So we can use these great tools in service to the gospel. And even if you cannot articulate it as precisely as Melanchthon, if you understand the point he's making, we can very simply say to people, I've got good news for you. You know, once they've been convicted of their sin, I've got good news for you. You are saved by grace through faith alone. It has nothing to do with your innate ability. It's all about God's giving you this gift of forgiveness completely because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, because God loves you. That is enough.
How does he, next time I'm going to be talking about what justifying faith is, because they have realized they need to define their terms as carefully as possible.
Yeah.
They end by saying, look, we got to do this. We condemn our opponents for teaching the righteousness of the law instead of the righteousness of the gospel. Back to that distinction. What are they saying there?
Yeah, namely that we are justified by grace, not through the law. And something else is interjected at this point, Todd, and you see it in paragraph, at the end of paragraph 45. Did you notice the comment they make? We are not denying that when we are regenerated and receive the Holy Spirit, that we then are, look what they say, we are able to fulfill God's law, to love God, truly fear God, truly be confident that God hears our prayers, and obey God in all affliction. This faith puts to death, there's that word, concupiscence, this desire to sin and the like. So, contrary to what we hear even in some of our own circles today, we can speak this confidently about, yes, we are able to fulfill God's law, to love Him, fear Him, pray. We can be confident, not because of us or anything we've done or merited, but because we actually have been regenerated and given the Holy Spirit. Something has happened. Something wonderful has happened. The sin is taken away. The guilt is removed. The grace is given. Faith is given, love is given, and we begin then to feel stirrings of wanting to please God. Like Pastor Whedon said in his own words about his book, the habits of piety, the habits of piety. No, it doesn't earn our salvation, but something truly has happened. Faith freely receives the forgiveness of sins, and this wonderful comment in paragraph 46, it, that is faith, sets Christ a mediator and atoning sacrifice against God's wrath. It does not present our merits or our love. This faith is the true knowledge of Christ, helps itself to the benefits of Christ. It's like you're, sitting down at this incredible feast, and you're helping yourself to all these benefits. This faith regenerates hearts and comes before the fulfilling of the law. Rome went wrong in mixing the two.
So in essence, they are condemning Rome's position at this point for mingling law and gospel, and
yes,
for failing to distinguish between the regenerate and the unregenerate. They seem to attribute to the unregenerate all kinds of abilities that belong only to the regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are doing about as much damage to Christian theology in this confusion as could possibly be done.
Yes, and this is, Luther had put all this together when he realized, and that's why he speaks so harshly about Dame Reason, and why on the one hand he will use the techniques and tools of rhetoric and logic and grammar and the way of expressing oneself and getting into a debate. We will use the tools of classical philosophy, but Rome had been so overwhelmed with them, they had allowed it to redefine the biblical concepts of faith and grace and works and righteousness, just going completely, completely off the rails.
So next time we're going to be talking about the question which they pose, what is justifying faith? Not to get too far into that, but why do they need to answer that question as well as everything they've articulated so far?
Because to anticipate our conversation, it's very simple to say this, and it's alluded to elsewhere here in this article earlier. Rome primarily viewed faith not as trust or fiducia, but that's a Latin term. They viewed faith as to use a Latin phrase, fides historica, that is, a historic faith. Yes, there was a Jesus. Yes, he existed. Yes, I know all that. Yes, yes, yes. But the biblical doctrine, precisely of faith, is it is trust. It is trust. It's a God-given work of trust in our hearts. We look to God now for all good things. We trust God. We no longer are terrified of God. We love God. Fear is replaced with hope. Doubt is replaced with confidence. We are given these things as a gift that looks to Christ alone for our salvation because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and in his perfect life.
Is it really that simple, both then in the 16th century when the Reformers were penning this confession and now when we continue to confess it? Is it really as simple as whom or in what do you trust?
Yes, and it's simple. And yet the simplicity can be deceiving because human beings have a unique knack of making a complete complicated mess out of anything God has said. And Satan knows that. Look what he said to Eve. God said, don't eat of this. That's simple. Satan said, did he really say that? Do you think he really meant that? Let's put it in context. What did God really? Oh, surely he couldn't have meant exactly that. See, the complexity and the doubt that comes when we don't stick with God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word, which we have in the Holy Scriptures, and which we can be assured to have whenever it's being preached or taught or sung or read. We need to stick with these clear, plain texts. And that's why this article cites the book of Romans so much, because nowhere else in the New Testament does God allow us to understand the doctrine of justification so clearly.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure. Look forward to next time. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Sarah, the wife of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, with Professor Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary. It's This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Rosebrough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It really does come down to that basic question. What or who do you trust? It is either all in Christ, or it robs Christ of his glory and you of his comfort. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt. And the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.